Wow, what a tremendous group of songs, and thank you so much, worship team, for leading us this morning. I feel so humbled to bring this message this morning. One reason is that it's something that God is still working in my heart and life. As we open your Bibles to the book of James, James chapter 1, James is writing his letter. In writing his letter, is describing the true believer. This morning, we'll be talking about true believers and their response to trials. Many of you have and are or will encounter trials in your life. This instruction would be considered cruel if given by my counsel to you by my authority alone. I could not tell you what I must tell you this morning. And the only way I can tell you what I'm going to tell you this morning with compassion, yet with complete confidence, is that these words are not mine. These words are God's words given to James by the Holy Spirit. So as we open our Bibles to James chapter 1, let's open with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would use it this morning, that you would continue to work in us, that you would cause us to be grateful, that you would build in us and continue the work that you've begun until we see you face to face. Lord, use me and work in me, I pray. In your name, amen. We live in a day of increasing and shocking anarchy, where autonomy and rebellion are celebrated and even protected. We, the church, who celebrate and exalt the supremacy and authority of God and the demand of all men to submit to Him in worship and obedience, are going to face the resistance of our society and culture, and may face reaction even as the believers to whom James was writing. So I hope that this will be words of encouragement this morning, words of instruction, and that we can walk in obedience to the Lord and be a light in this dark world where we live. We have a tremendous responsibility in teaching and instructing those around us how to submit, how to obey God and the authorities He has placed over us. In Romans chapter 13, the authorities that are placed over us are called ministers of God, and we're called to obey them. For God has put them there to give us peace. Well, we come to the word this morning, James. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Want to identify who James is? There are a lot of James in the New Testament. And so we're going to have a little bit of fun, I hope, in discovering who this James is, and I hope it'll be fun for you. It might take the whole sermon, who knows. I sometimes get so excited in my introductions that's all we get to. Hopefully we'll get to more. But James, the servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. James grew up with an older brother named Jesus. We can only imagine what some of his interactions with his brother might have been. As Jesus, as we know, we just celebrated Christmas, Jesus was the Son of God in human flesh, incarnate. And James grew up with him as an older brother. He would have been perfect as he was God. He never sinned. And We don't know much about James' response to his brother as a youngster, but we do later on, as Jesus was in his ministry. In Mark chapter 3, we see some interesting responses as Jesus was facing the religious leaders of his day, and he had opposed them openly and publicly 5 times. In this last conflict episode with the Pharisees, it was on a Sabbath day. Jesus entered the synagogue, and there was a man with a withered hand, and the Pharisees were examining him, checking him out. Is he going to disobey the Sabbath? Is he going to violate the Sabbath? The Pharisees were there watching him to see so they could accuse him. And Jesus, sure enough, he called the man with the withered hand over. He said, "Come here." And the man came. And then Jesus, as only God could, knowing what these Pharisees were thinking, addressed them. And he said, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or kill?" But they were silent. How could they even respond to someone who knew what they were thinking as they were watching him, just waiting to jump on him? Jesus said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and Jesus healed it. It was restored. Immediately, those religious leaders left that place to take counsel about how they could get him. It says that Jesus withdrew to the sea, and a huge crowd was gathering around him. And there were just all kinds of sick people. And they got a boat ready so they wouldn't be crushed as they were backed up to the sea. Jesus healed them all, the scriptures tell us. He had healed many so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. He withdrew into the mountain and chose his disciples. And then we read the response of Jesus' family. Verse 21. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind." He is out of his mind. That's the response we hear about James and his family. In fact, then the Pharisees were accusing him of being indwelt by Satan himself to be able to cast out demons. And Jesus addressed them and warned them of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, that Satan could not stand against himself. Verse 31, we read again about his siblings and his family. Verse 31 says, "And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, 'Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you.' And he answered them, 'Who are my mother and my brothers?' And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother.'" In John chapter 7, verse 4, we read again about how Jesus was in Galilee, and we read, "For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly." That's what his family was telling him. "If you do these things, show yourself to the world." They were urging him to go to Jerusalem, even though it was a very, very dangerous time for him. Verse 5, "For not even his brothers believed in him." So what changed? How come we're reading about James here in James chapter 1? James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I want to draw out the reason I'm spending so much time here in the introduction of who James is, because his response and his identity as revealed in this verse. In 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection chapter, we read Paul saying, "For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12." That's Peter, and then to the 12. "Then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep." Verse 7, "Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." What happened? James saw Christ after He was murdered, put in a tomb, and resurrected 3 days later. Jesus came to James. James saw Him risen. Not a ghost, not a spirit, but in His body. James was transformed. The Holy Spirit revealed that Jesus was the sinless Son of God, the Messiah who had come from the Holy God to be the substitute one, to bear the wrath of God for his, James' sin, to redeem him from slavery and death of sin. Jesus was raised from the dead, as James was a personal witness, to which James responded in faith through repentance and believed in Jesus as his Lord, Master, and Savior. James was given forgiveness and cleansing from sin and eternal life, for a forever changed life. He responded to the truth that he now had come face to face with. Jesus was more than his brother. Look at his response here. "James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ." Look how he addresses Jesus, his Lord and Christ, the Messiah, the Savior. We read of James on the day of Pentecost, after Jesus had risen, ascended bodily up into heaven, the believers were gathered together in a room praying. We read in Acts chapter 1, verse 14, "All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers." They had responded in faith to who Jesus was, that he was the fulfillment of all the Scriptures. He was the one promised to bring reconciliation between God and men. We read that he went on to become a leader of the church in Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 12, we read an exciting story about how Herod had killed James, not this James. This is why you've got to keep him straight. James, the son of the brother of John, the son of Zebedee. Herod killed him, and it brought much pleasure to the Jews. It made them excited. It made him popular. Herod, popular. And so Herod thought, "I'm on a roll." And he arrested Peter. And he threw him in jail. And he put 16 guards to guard Peter. 2 with him in the cell and 2 outside at all times. They rotated. But it happened to be the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And so Peter knew it wouldn't be wise to kill him right then. But as soon as Passover was over, Herod had ordained that time for Peter to die. The night before, Peter is in his cell, and all of a sudden there's a bright light. An angel's there with him. The chains fell off. The guards standing there, unmoving. He walks out. They walk right past the other two guards. The door of the city opens of its own accord. And Peter's not sure if he's awake or if this is real. And Peter, he suddenly realizes, God has freed me. And he runs to the house where the believers are praying for him. And he knocks on the door and he calls out. And a little servant girl, Rhoda, hears him and recognizes his voice. And she doesn't even let him in. She's so excited. She runs back to the prayer meeting and tells everybody, Peter's outside. And they said, no, he can't be. He's probably already dead. And Peter keeps knocking, keeps hollering out. They come on down there. They get so excited, they forget to even bring him in. And they start shouting and yelling. And he says, shh, go tell James. Go tell James and to the brothers. And he left there to another place. And Herod looked for him and couldn't find him. So James was an important figure who Peter told the other believers, go tell James. God rescued me. God delivered me. Acts 15, the first council in Jerusalem. Paul comes and tells the good news of how God had used him to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. And all the Jews were upset. There was confusion. Should these Gentiles be required to follow the Jewish ceremonial rites? Become Jews? Was that necessary for those who had received the gospel? James gave wise counsel, and God used him in a tremendous way, gave him tremendous wisdom. Acts 15. As they consulted with this dilemma, I have it written down, verse 13. James replied, brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. He went back to Scripture. After this, I will return. I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins. I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him. That was the counsel of James. They didn't need to follow the Jewish rites. God had saved them and set them apart. Follow these instructions. And God used him in a mighty way. Again, later on, when Paul, right before Paul's arrest, Paul came back to Jerusalem and was with James and the elders present there. So there was a response on James' part to the truth of the gospel as he discovered who Jesus was, that Jesus was the Christ and that he was Lord. We look at the word James, a servant, his identity now. James, this word is really the word slave. He's identifying in a particular way with God and with the Lord Jesus Christ as his slave. His identity of position as the slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. James numbered himself with those honored, not for who they were, but whom they served, the living God. So as we come to this chapter, as we receive these instructions that James is about to give us, we have to acknowledge that these instructions are for those who have responded to God and identified with him as James did. True believers. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. We see the command and the empowering. Joy, the command and empowering. Now we know, as Christians, we're not exempt from trials and trouble. We read of them all through Scripture. We could all share them in our lives. Some of them are painful. Some of them are bring frustration, disappointment, physical pain, emotional pain, disease, injury, and eventually death. We can also, as Christians, expect trouble because of who we believe, because of our faith. Jesus said, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. But this is a command. Count it all joy. Consider it all joy. It's an imperative. You know, joy, this is obvious, joy comes naturally when circumstances are pleasant. It must come supernaturally when they are not. Joy is not the natural human response to trouble. But we are under divine command not simply to be somewhat joyful in our trials, but to look on them with all joy. James is speaking of a unique fullness of joy that the Lord graciously provides to his children when they willingly and uncomplainingly endure trouble while trusting him, regardless of the cause, type, or severity of the distress. He will always use them for our benefit and for his glory. This joy is also not just an emotional response. It is a deep-seated sense of peace that comes from within and is not always seen in a happy outward disposition. We are not just to act joyful in reluctant pretense, but to be genuinely joyful. I don't know if you've noticed, but in Deuteronomy 28, the Lord was condemning his people, the people of Israel, for their disobedience. And then he says something very, very striking. He says, not only were you disobedient, but you did not serve me with joy. God takes that very, very seriously. But what he commands, he also empowers. Remember, the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, and faithfulness. Ephesians 3:14 says, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. You see, he gives us a command and he empowers us. He fills us with his Holy Spirit so that we might know his great love. C.H. Spurgeon said, had any other condition been better for you than the one you are in, divine love would have put you there. Had any other condition been better for you than the one you're in, divine love would have put you there. Life presents choices between the two opposite ways of life. Those dead in sin blame, they curse, they credit their trial and trouble to misfortune, they become anger and bitter. Those in Christ will respond in faith with an eternal perspective. And I hope that you'll see, as James directs us this morning, that the focus is not on me, on you, but on God. When should we have this attitude of joy? Whenever we encounter various trials. Why should we have this attitude of joy? Because God has commanded it and empowered us. Let's look at verse 3. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Trials, God's tools. We see, I want to direct your attention to Hebrews chapter 12. We looked at this in our Disciplines of Grace Sunday School class. We have to recognize that God can use trials. Those are His tools in our lives. He uses them to train in training. We don't often like the word discipline, but that's what that word means. It's training. And it produces steadfastness, or another good word would be that could be translated as is endurance. Training that leads to maturity. That's the completeness that James is talking about there. That's not lacking in any area of your lives. Hebrews chapter 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder, the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus is our example. He considered it joy. Why? To go to the cross. To suffer all that, despising the shame. Jesus is our example. Consider Him who endured from sinners such hostility against Himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by Him. For the Lord disciplines the one He loves. He chastises every son whom He receives. It is for your discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children, not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them. But He disciplined us for our good, that we may share in His holiness. For the moment of all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. We must have an attitude of submission to our sovereign God. We must recognize that He has the right to bring trials and disciplines into our life, to train us, to complete us, to build endurance into our lives. What are some of the things that misplace our joy or replace our joy? Well, sin is one. David said in Psalm 51:12, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit." So we can follow God's way, confess our sins, and He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us. We might have a misplaced confidence. This is something that is easy to do. Philippians 3:1 reminds us, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord." You know, sometimes we can tend to get a little focused and say, "Well, Jesus is my Savior. He saved me from hell. He saved me from my sins." But do you have the attitude? Do you transfer that? Do you have the attitude that only Jesus can save us? No matter where we're at? Is Jesus truly our Savior? Is Jesus the one that we're looking to for salvation, for deliverance? So often we can have a plan B, and it, We'll touch on this a little later. We can run to our own resources, our own wisdom. Another thing that can replace our joy can be discontentment or the attitude of entitlement. I deserve something else. I deserve something better. But what is God doing? He has a purpose. That's His purpose, to bring steadfastness, endurance, to bring maturity. But He also provides for us. Let's look at verse 5 of James chapter 1. "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." His provision is His wisdom. He says, ask. Well, how do we hear God's response? How does He respond to us? Through His Word, right? We need to be in His Word. This is His Word. This is how He speaks to us. This is how He responds to us. In just over a couple chapters in James 3, He says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false in the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. I just wanted to share, Ephesians 5:15 also says, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Paul uses an illustration there, a contrast. Just as a drunkard would be controlled by alcohol, it would affect his what he sees, what he hears, what his speech, where he goes, how he walks. We are to be controlled, the word filled there, controlled by the Spirit. He should be the one that is affecting our speech, our sight, what we hear, where we walk, what words we say. He gives us His fullness when we are saved, but we must give Him more control. We must give the Spirit control. This is a psalm that God has been using in my life to direct me in wisdom, and it is all the time I resort back to this and have to run to this to direct and ask God to direct my paths. Psalm 15, O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell in your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. As Pastor pointed out to us last Sunday, God's character is one of giving. He gives us, He provides for us the means to have this joy. He does not reproach the one who asks. Ask in faith. Is God your deliverer? Don't simply ask God to rubber stamp your plans. Ask for wisdom. Ask without hesitation. Remember the purpose. Remember the purpose in verse 3. Completeness, maturity, undivided, the opposite of being double. Another reference to double-minded in James chapter 4. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. We need to increasingly have the mind of Christ. And we get that through the renewing of our minds by His Word. Next, we see in this passage the equalizer. Let's look at verse 9. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. All are equal when it comes to trials. All people, whether you're rich or poor or young or old, you'll have trials. But we have to remember trials are temporal. They are not lasting forever, nor are they a respecter of persons. I was reminded this morning by a good friend the quote from Jim Elliot, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Those who follow human wisdom will fade away as the wilted flower. So what is our object? The object of the believer's joy. Let's look at verse 12. Blessed. Here's that word. We're coming back to verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers. Now verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life. The object of our joy. It's not the trial. Not even our maturity in the trial. That's where we tend to go sometimes, isn't it? I made it through that one. I did pretty good, too. No, the object is what Christ has done for us. That our names are written in heaven. The crown that he has promised. Jesus is saying, don't rejoice in your work, even done in Jesus' name. Rejoice in my finished work. Endure under trial. Persevere. The focus or object of our joy is not found in our accomplishment, but on the one who accomplished what I could not. My Lord Jesus Christ, may he be glorified. May he give each of us fullness of joy every day in everything that he might complete us till we see him face to face. May we be able to say, as we remember to whom we belong, it is well with my soul. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this instruction. We have to admit it's hard. It's beyond what is our natural ability to count it all joy as we endure trials. Lord, this is something that we can only do as you do it in us, as you work through us. But what power, what amazing grace. And Lord, what an end. What a future we have with you forever. Thank you for your word this morning, Lord. Work in us. Don't waste anything that you bring into our lives. Teach us, Lord, so that we might learn in your name.